Good morning. Luke chapter 19, please. Luke 19. It being my first time with you, I usually give my testimony, but I'm going to wait to do that until the next meeting in case there's, I don't know exactly the format and whether there are people out teaching classes right now, so maybe we'll have some others at the next meeting that wouldn't otherwise hear. So that way I'll let you know a little bit about how the Lord has dealt with us and our family. Luke 19, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spake another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called 10 of his servants, and delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will he take away from him. But bring those enemies of mine here who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And we'll probably get farther in our comments this morning, but that will be enough to read and begin. Now, for the last few chapters, the Lord Jesus has been focusing on the coming of His kingdom. The coming of His kingdom eventually to earth. But first, there has to be the decision of who is going to get into the kingdom and on what circumstances. And the previous few stories have an economic component to them. You have in chapter 18 the story, for example, of a rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus and thinking he was doing the Lord a favor by flattering him, said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the Lord called him up short and said, what exactly do you mean by your terminology? Since only God is good, are you saying that you recognize that I am God? Or are you just being polite? Well, the young man didn't seem to have an answer for that, so the Lord passed it by and said, well, since you phrased the question this way, what must you do? Pardon me, what must you do to enter the kingdom? I tell you, you know the commandments. And the Lord only gives him half of the commandments, the horizontal commandments, the ones that are man toward his fellow man. And the young man confidently asserts, Lord, all these I've done from my youth up. Well, then you'll have no problem with this last requirement, says the Lord. You give away all you have to the poor and come and follow me. After all, if you love your neighbor as yourself, that won't be any hard thing, will it? But the man went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. The Lord showing that great possessions can be a deterrent from someone entering into his kingdom. That someone can be so focused on the prosperity they have in this life that they don't seek the riches that are from God alone, the riches in the kingdom to come. The next story is quite a bit different. It is about a man who couldn't have been more different from the rich young ruler. A man who didn't have two shekels to rub together, so to speak. He was a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. And that was about all you could say for the man, was that he was the son of somebody named Timaeus, because Bartimaeus is the Aramaic for son of Timaeus, and the text goes on to say he was the son of Timaeus. So you couldn't talk about his career because he was a blind man. He had no career. You couldn't talk about his great accomplishments in life. He was pretty much just a beggar. He couldn't bring anything to the Lord to hope to buy his way into the kingdom. But the Lord says poverty is no deterrent to entering into the kingdom, because to come to the Lord Jesus by faith, the Lord will receive one who comes on those terms as that blind man did. But then we have a story at the beginning of chapter 19 about a short man. And it's somewhat of a pity I didn't get that story in our portion, maybe, because I kind of resemble Zacchaeus in certain respects. You know, in my bank account is what I mean. I'm rather short of stature too. But the significant thing about Zacchaeus was the Lord shows how one whose heart has been changed by the Lord, who has been found by the king and brought into his kingdom, now what should his attitude be toward material wealth? And Zacchaeus said, Lord, I'm using my wealth to make reparations for all the evil I've done, and I'm helping the poor, and I'm paying back what I've owed, and so forth. And so there's a wonderful example there. But as the Lord's on his way up to Jerusalem, he now stops and teaches them a parable, which also has an economic component in it, we will see. But the interesting thing about the parable is that it would have referred to political events that were fresh in their minds. Now, South Carolina has been a lot in the news this week. I don't have to tell you. I've been down at Camp Horizon in Florida, which is tantamount to being in a hole somewhere, because you don't get any news from the outside world hardly. But even I heard about the missing governor of South Carolina and then heard about the tragic aftermath. It saddened me. He was a man in many ways that I respected positions he had took. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to pray for our leaders and pray especially that they would experience firsthand the saving power of the Lord Jesus and his power to keep from sin. Because in a position like that, with so much temptation, who knows what any of us might do. So I'm not sitting in judgment on the governor. I'm just saying that if the Lord Jesus were here, he could take that situation and he could weave it into some kind of parable and use it to teach people. That's how the Lord Jesus was. Because this parable he teaches referred to fairly current events. In fact, a couple of fairly current events. Number one, there was that King Herod the Great, who was king over Judea when our Lord was born. You remember he wasn't a very nice man, and how he came to be ruler over that region anyway. He was what you might call a vassal king. He had a master over him that had given him the kingdom. His master was Augustus Caesar. And he received the kingdom by going to Rome in 40 BC and asking the Roman king to make him king over the area of Judea. Well, eventually he died, and in his will he stipulated that his kingdom should pass to his son Archelaus. Archelaus had a brother called Antipas. I hope he'll forgive the mispronunciation of his name. But Antipas wanted the kingdom for himself, and so they started to squabble, Archelaus and Antipas, over whose kingdom it was. And so again, in 4 BC, just a few years before the birth of our Lord, they made the trek to Rome again to get permission to have the kingdom and to see whom the Caesar would make the king. You can read all about it in Josephus. As they were going along, though, the Jews from Judea sent 50 people on ahead to Rome to tell the Caesar, look, if we can voice our opinion of the political situation, we don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want this man to be our king because he's an evil man. Now, his father, Herod the Great, was evil, but he's showing himself to be a chip off the old block. Because one of the things he did early on, in fact, coming up to the first Passover, when he was going to rule over the region, the Jews sort of took a conciliatory approach, and they said, well, maybe if we're nice to him, maybe he'll be better to us than his father was. So they said, King, we're willing to serve you. We're willing to be nice to you. Just please let up on us a little bit. Well, he decided he wanted to play the tough guy, and so he slaughtered 3,000 of the Jews at the temple right before this incident where he went to Caesar. And because of that, the Jews sent this delegation and said, we don't want this man to reign over us. He's a wicked man. And what Caesar did was he disregarded their opinion. There were 8,000 Jews in Rome that joined the 50 in voicing that same opinion. But Caesar said, I don't care. Archelaus is going to be the ruler over half the kingdom. And the other half of the kingdom I'll divide between his brothers Antipas and Philip. And he said, if Archelaus proves himself to be a virtuous ruler, then I will give him the title of king. Until then, I'll call him an ethnarch. Well, Archelaus said, thanks very much, that's all I need. He never got around to being virtuous, and so never got around to being formally declared king. He just ruled as ethnarch and was the de facto king, and the people had a very hard time under him indeed. Now, the Lord takes that story and uses it for his own purposes to make the point, as it says there in verse 11, that the kingdom of God would appear immediately, that it wasn't going to be so. That was the common opinion, even among the disciples. As they were going up to Jerusalem, everybody was polishing off their resume, saying, now, which one of us is going to be Secretary of State in the kingdom? And which one of us is going to be Secretary of the Treasury? I'm ready for a stimulus package, you know? Let's show me the money and let me spend the money and all that. And as they looked at the kingdom to come, they started to say, you know, I'm going to be the greatest. No, no, I'm going to be the greatest. Imagine as they're coming up to Jerusalem for the Lord of glory to lay down his life in humility. Here his own disciples are squabbling about who the greatest is. Well, the Lord wanted to put it in perspective because they were only looking at one half of the Old Testament prophecies. Some of the Old Testament prophecies did talk about Messiah reigning in glory. Habakkuk would talk about the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the sea. Isaiah would say something similar. Isaiah would also talk about all nations flowing unto Jerusalem and the Lord ruling there and everybody grabbing hold of a Jew and saying, come on, take us up to Jerusalem and teach us about the Lord. And they thought that that was right around the corner. They thought that's precisely what's going to happen. We're going to go up to Jerusalem. He'll get rid of this corrupt leadership over the temple. He'll get rid of the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He'll get rid of the Romans. He'll set up his kingdom, and there we will be ruling with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord didn't want them to look back and think, you know, Christ was mistaken. Here he led us to believe that we were going to go up and receive the kingdom in glory. And what happened? He went up and suffered and died. No, as he would later point out to two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And Peter later remarks on that in 1 Peter chapter 1. It is the suffering first and then the glory. That is God's order of things. And so, yes, he would have the glory. Yes, he would have the crown. Yes, all those glorious messianic prophecies would be fulfilled. But not now. First it would be The Lord coming as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 would have it. Excuse me. Now, in order to make that point, he refers to this recent history by making it hypothetical, of course. A certain nobleman, verse 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." Now, these were just 10 representative servants picked who would be tested while the king was gone. And in fact, Archelaus actually did this, Josephus tells us, in history. He gave a sum of money to some of his valued cohorts and right-hand men and said, "Now you guys trade and get more money and spread this money around to get my influence going. And when I come back, I'll give you position according to the success you've had." Similar principle here. He's testing his servants in his absence, and he gives to each of them a mina, which the older commentaries tell you that it wasn't worth very much money, but the newer commentaries have made, I think, a nicer correction in some of the new translations as well, that they will tell you it was somewhere between 3 and 4 month wages. So it wasn't an inconsequential sum, nor was it a vast fortune. But it was a fair chunk of change. It was worth 3 or 4 months worth of labor. So a quarter of your yearly pay, maybe. And so, and maybe as much as a third of your yearly pay. So it was a sum where they could do something with that would manifest their ability and their faithfulness. But as he goes away, the citizens hated him, verse 14, and sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Almost a direct quotation from what Josephus says the Jews said about Archelaus, Herod's son. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He was one of these high-flying Wall Street-type gurus, the kind of guy they do studies on at the Harvard Business School and Duke's Fuqua Business School and all these type of places. You know, they all study these successful guys. And they would look and say, "Look at the return on the investment there. Here he took 1 mina, and that mina was transformed into 10. This guy was really faithful and did really well investing there. But then the next fellow, well, he had also done pretty well. He had taken 1 and turned it into 5. But then there was a third guy, and he wasn't so good at all. Because the problem is evidenced first by his attitude toward the master. Verse 20, he says, "Master, here's your mina, which I've kept put away in a handkerchief." Now, I know the banks have taken a hit in the press in the last year, and maybe not altogether unfairly for some of them, but still, it's still a wise thing to put your money in the bank and get interest. And, you know, putting your money in a handkerchief isn't going to do anything for that money. It's going to sit there, and it's not going to accrue any value whatsoever. But the biggest problem here is his assessment of the master. Why did he do what he did? Why did he do nothing with the money? Well, he says, "For I feared you," verse 21, "because you are an austere man, and you collect what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow." It was essentially him saying, "You know, I know about you. You want something for nothing. You want reward without the risk. Somebody else does the work, and then you come and you reap the benefit." Well, that wasn't showing a very good attitude toward the master, was it? He didn't have very much confidence in the goodness of the master. All there was an attitude, an excuse that he feared the master and therefore did nothing. So essentially he was blaming the master. Well, you're so unreasonable that I knew if I invested the money and I lost even a penny of it, I'd have to hear it from you and I'd have to be harangued by you, and I just couldn't deal with it. So I put it in the bank of handkerchief. You know, I stored it up for you, and at least I didn't lose it. Well, the master judges him out of his own mouth. He says, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put the money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Now at that, they sort of expostulate. They say, but master, he already has 10 minas. Give it to him, says the master, because there's a principle here, verse 29, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, we think of other statements that the Lord makes in the Gospels when he talks about to him that has not will be given, and to him that has will be taken away. We think about the Lord talking about the last being made first. And we like to think about the Lord taking the poor beggar, as it were, who has nothing, and enriching them and giving to them. Well, in some parables that is so. But the point of this parable is to people that are already, supposed to be at least, servants of the Lord. They are supposed to be servants of the Lord, and therefore there is a responsibility to being a servant of the Lord. We are to occupy until He comes. We are to do business in the Lord's things until He comes. Now, sometimes in our evangelistic zeal, people get maybe an incomplete idea of what God has in mind for His subjects. We think that the main thing is getting saved. And indeed, we don't minimize or devalue getting saved. That's absolutely essential. For someone who is set apart from God by their sins, who's alienated from God, who's on their way to a lost eternity in hell, it is a tremendous thing to be able to point them to the Savior and say that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, so that you could repent and believe on Him and be saved. So you could say, I don't want that sinful, wasted life anymore. I want the eternal life that God gives through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And you can be saved. And a lot of people think at that point, well, that's the goal of it. Being saved is the goal. And once you achieve the goal, well, that's it then. But the Lord Jesus would say, no, that's the beginning. Getting saved is the beginning. But you are saved for a purpose. As one person has titled their autobiography, you are saved to serve. You are saved to be about the Master's business. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, is followed by verse 10, which says, for we are His workmanship, created unto good works. Titus chapter 2 tells us that He wanted to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. And the reason God saves us, one of the reasons, is to serve Him. And He entrusts to us resources. He entrusts to us things that we are to use for His glory. And someday, at the judgment seat of Christ for believers in the church age, and when He comes back to earth, I take it, for believers during the tribulation period, the Lord Jesus will come with His reward with Him. But His reward is going to be commensurate with the service that's been rendered. Now, believe me, it will still be based on grace. Because the fact that any one of us are able to serve the Lord is by grace through faith as well as salvation. Anyone that serves the Lord will tell you it's the time the Lord has given me. It's the abilities the Lord has given me. It's the spiritual gifts the Lord has given me. The Lord has given them. But then there must be the human responsibility part, shouldn't there? There must be the person saying, well, this is what God has given me, but this is what I've done with what God has given me. I have been occupied with the Lord's things while He's away. I have been trying to enrich my master. And the Lord says to the man who had taken one mina and multiplied them into 10, you've been faithful over very little. I'm going to be faithful over much. So the reward is by grace also, in that the Lord gives us way out of proportion to what we do. You've been faithful with little things. I'm going to make you ruler over 10 cities. Now, do you know how hard some people work in this life to become ruler over one city? Do you know how many hundreds of millions of dollars Michael Bloomberg spent to become the mayor of New York City? Do you know how much effort that man put into being ruler over just that city? And the Lord here says, you've been faithful in a little. I'll make you faithful over 10 cities. Now, I don't know what that little is for you, my brother and my sister. That little can include being faithful to the Lord in your profession, in your earthly vocation. And saying, what I'm doing as unto the Lord. I'm not doing it as a man pleaser, and I'm not doing it with lip service or with eye service when somebody's watching me, but I'm doing it unto the Lord. It may be your service in the assembly that other people don't really see what you're doing. You're doing things behind the scenes. You're doing things quietly, and they may seem like very, very little things, practical things. And you say, oh, what value is that? Or it may be in your witness for the Lord, little things you say to people that tell them there's a Savior, that tell them they need to know Him. Just giving a tract to somebody or saying a word very briefly. It doesn't take time, very much time. It doesn't take very much effort in some cases. You might say that's a little thing. But one day the Lord Jesus is going to come and He's going to say things that we perhaps thought were little things, and things that in the world's eyes were little things, and even things that the Lord acknowledges, yes, in the grand scheme of things, they were little things. But you showed your faithfulness. You showed that you're trustworthy. And therefore, I'm going to make you ruler over much. Now, notice the nature of the reward. The reward is not something to enjoy merely for its own sake, or merely for our own benefit. The reward is enhanced responsibility for the Lord. We are, as the old cliche says, training for reigning. We are working right now that the Lord might teach us in the things of this life, in the life to come, to apply the things we've learned by the grace of God, the things we've learned while walking with the Lord and serving with Him, that one day we might rule and reign in righteousness with the Lord Jesus. After all, He says in 2 Timothy 2, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. You might look at your life and you might say, I've done very little for the Lord. That may be your humble estimate of your life. But if you've been faithful to the Lord, you're going to be amazed at what the Lord can do with a little. How He can take a little and say, yes, but that is the very thing that's outfitted you for a lot. If, however, we don't use what the Lord has given us. And it's interesting that there's a similar parable the Lord tells in Matthew 25 of the talents. It's a different parable, but it's similar in many respects. In that parable, it's quite clear that the man in that parable isn't saved. At the end, he's told to be cast into outer darkness. But here we have no such statement about this servant. We don't know, was he a real subject of the king or not? Was he really a believer or not? Certainly his attitude toward the master casts a lot of doubt on his profession. Because he doesn't think very highly of the master. He doesn't think that the master is good. But whether the man saved or not, the principle is very clear. That if we don't use what the Lord has given us, if we don't use the opportunities the Lord has given us, the Lord will remove them and He'll give them to somebody else. You see, the Lord doesn't need any one of us to do His work. There's none of us, however gifted we may be, who can say, I'm indispensable to the work of the Lord. No, if we're not faithful, if we're not using our gift for the Lord, if we want to bury it in the handkerchief, the Lord will say, okay, I'll give it to somebody who has shown themselves to be faithful. I'll remove it from you and I'll give it to them. Notice, it's the Lord sovereignly giving the gifts and the resources. We don't ask for them. We don't demand what we're going to get. But what we are given, we need to be faithful with. And this last man was not faithful, so it was removed from him. Well, even believers, we can unqualifiedly say from the epistles that when the Lord speaks about the judgment seat of Christ, He does tell us that some shall suffer loss, that the wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up. It's only the gold, silver, and precious stones that will remain. Indeed, it ought to enjoin us to work more diligently and faithfully, shouldn't it? But then there's a third category of people. Those who didn't want the Lord to reign over them, that we read about at the beginning of the story, verse 14. But He says, verse 27, bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. It's very clear that these weren't believers. It's very clear they weren't subjects, willing subjects. They didn't want Him to reign over them. And yet it's very clear what will happen to them. To those who reject this master's rule, they will eventually be destroyed. If they won't bow willingly, they will bow mandatorily. It will be compulsory. They must bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to God the Father. It's a sober note for the parable to end on, but a fitting preface to what's about to happen to the Lord Jesus at Jerusalem. Because as they come up in what Bible students call the triumphant entry, here the Lord comes up and there's a big parade and spontaneous outbursts of praise and people waving their palms and making a makeshift carpet to welcome the Lord to Jerusalem. But the Lord wasn't swayed. His head wasn't turned by that acclaim and by that outburst of popularity. For the Lord knew in less than a week, people would be saying, we have no king but Caesar. Let him be crucified. So even as the Lord talks in this parable about those who say, we will not have this man to reign over us, He knew that that was going to be the majority view in Jerusalem. He knew that that is what the leaders and the elders of the people would stir up the mob to cry. And He knew He was going not to the throne at that point, but to the cross. Nevertheless, the Lord looked beyond that, and He knew also that one day He will come again in judgment. As He would say to Caiaphas, the high priest, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with clouds. Referring back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8. Of the Son of Man coming in judgment to put down the world powers. And the Lord recognized, you're missing totally who I am. And you've set yourself in opposition to me. You don't want me to reign over you. But one day I'm going to come and I'm going to be your judge. One day I'm going to come and destroy you. Well, the Lord doesn't do that lightly. And the Lord certainly, who loves men and women, who wants them to be saved, would rather have it otherwise. He would rather that we all bow the knee willingly and voluntarily. He would rather that we all be like the man who was faithful and turn that 1 into 10, and then that 10 into 11 by God's grace. But the truth of the matter is, not everyone will bow willingly. Not everyone does want the rule of the Lord Jesus. They don't want Him to rule over them now, and they don't want Him to rule over them in the life to come. However, rule He shall, till He has put all enemies under His feet. And as 1 Corinthians 15 says, till He has delivered up the kingdom to His Father, that God may be all in all. The ultimate faithfulness. Well, I did spend the entire time on the parable. So the good brother who follows me next week, whomever will be doing it, can pick up with verse 28. We've left the ensuing passage fairly clean there, I think. I don't think I've gone much into that material, and so you can pick up there. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Lord God and Father, we are thankful for the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, whom we aver to be the best of all masters, not one whom we need to cravenly fear, one whom we reverentially fear, one whom we bow the knee to willingly and voluntarily, because He is holy and He is great and He is powerful, and yet He is also merciful and loving. And we can say He's the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Lord, we count it a privilege to serve Thee, to take what Thou hast given us and to use it for Thy glory. We pray for Thy help. And we recognize when we've done all that the best we can say about ourselves is we are but unprofitable servants. We have done what it is our duty to do. And yet we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art such a gracious God when we've done our duty to turn around and reward us and to give us so far out of proportion to what we've done. We look forward to spending eternity with such a good God and to work in a kingdom based on such high and lofty principles. And we would pray for the governor of the state, Father, and for his family. We would pray that they would, in the midst of scandal, that they would be humbled and turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And we pray for our leaders in Washington that they too would turn to the Lord Jesus for salvation before it's too late. And we pray that they would be given wisdom to uphold the righteous laws and to strike down the evil ones or leave them unenforced at least. We just pray for our nation that once more we might see a great awakening where many turn in the power of the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus, where many are saved. And we just pray for our faithfulness in spreading the word. Help us to be witnesses unto Thee, we ask. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.